Hebrews chapter 10, in what I would guesstimate based on the amount of notes I've got, will be somewhat of a shorter message. And I know I tease you with that every time, and it never happens. Tonight may just be that night. On the other hand, my short sermon may be the one that Christ decides to come in the middle of and never let me finish. Wouldn't that be a glorious way to go? James was just talking, and then my voice is replaced with a trumpet sound and with holy angels. Hebrews chapter 10. We're in the superior sacrifices of the theme of the superiority of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we begin by reading these words. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, I'm in verse 1, and not the very image of the things that can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that was the offering. Last week was the sacrifice, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. We talked about the five different reasons that sacrifice can be meaningless last week. Five different reasons that sacrifice can be meaningless. From Isaiah 1, we found that in our worship and prayers, if we couple it with sin, our worship is meaningless. And we talked about that being especially true for the lost. And I asked the controversial, if not provocative, question, can a lost person truly worship? Yes. It's called their salvation. When they respond to the greatest revelation God can give them, the revelation that He is their Savior, and they respond to that revelation of Him being Savior, that is when a lost person worships for the first time. The second time that a sacrifice, or second reason that a sacrifice can be meaningless, Hosea 6:6, it's in the absence of mercy and the knowledge of God. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you're not worshiping God based on the truth that we have, this revelation, you're probably into idolatry. You're probably establishing God in your own image, and so your faith is idolatry. If your understanding of God does not line up with these scriptures, you are wrong. Period. And your worship is wrong. But worship in the absence of mercy and in the knowledge of God, in the absence of the knowledge of God, that sacrifice is meaningless. Amos tells us the third reason sacrifice can be meaningless. If you don't seek me, the Lord. Remember, this was the controversial one as well. And he says, then withhold the song. Set down your stringed instruments. Set down anything you're doing to try to make sound pleasing to me if you're not seeking me. Sacrifice is meaningless. We got into a conversation. Hannah and Kathy and I were talking last night on the way home. This idea of seeking the Lord, can you have a seeker-sensitive church? No. Not one that's biblical. Romans 3:10 says there's none who seeks after God. And if there's none who seeks after God, how are you going to have a church that seeks after God? There's none who seeks after God. Now, you can have a church of the drags, because God drags us into salvation. He does. Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. And that same Greek word is the same thing that happened to Paul and Silas. They were not wooed into prison, I promise you. They were dragged. I asked Joshua to write an article about the drug problem in the United States today. Not really him writes an article, but we received a great article on the drug problem in the United States. And the woman said the reason we didn't have a drug problem when we were growing up is because we were drugged to church. And when we backtalked, we were drugged to the sink. And when we didn't do our chores, we were drugged outside. That's why we have a drug problem today, is there wasn't enough drugs going on when we were growing up. I'd love for you to read the full article on that. But if you're not seeking me, I've always had an issue with seeker-sensitive churches. If you don't seek me, the Lord, withhold your song. There is none who seeks after the Lord. There, as far as lost people go, right? That's true, right? For a believer, believers certainly should seek after the Lord. And if you're not, your sacrifice is meaningless. 1 Samuel tells us if you do not obey His word, boy, if you're contrary to this, you can't worship. And the last one was for me. In Malachi 2, recall how graphic that image was, that the priest who does not proclaim the truth, God Himself said, I will take the manure, the refuse of your solemn feasts. Remember, that refuse is supposed to be carried out of the sanctuary. It's supposed to be carried out of the courts. That refuse, I'm going to take it, I'm going to rub it into your face, God says, because you won't speak the truth. And then you will be carried out just like the refuse. I don't even want you around the sacrifice if you don't speak the truth. That intimidates me. That scares me. I hope it does the same for you. But then there's sacrifice that is meaningful, right? Psalm 69, sacrifice that is meaningful comes from thanksgiving. Psalm 19 says it comes from a pure heart. Jeremiah says it comes from obedience. And Micah says it comes from justice, mercy, and humility. What does man require of you, O man, but to walk humbly with your God? Micah. So last week it became abundantly clear that God did not delight to take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, or burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. But the point of this passage was not simply to discuss the inadequacy of the offering, but to demonstrate a replacement of a covenant that the folks of Israel had treasured. The author once again, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, utilizes a single passage to demonstrate that the covenant of sacrificial system has been prophesied to be replaced. Remember, spread throughout the Old Testament is the prophecy hidden and embedded. I believe it's Psalm 84, that there would be another priest to replace the old one. One according to the order of Melchizedek. Embedded in Psalm chapter 40 is the idea that there is coming a different sacrifice to replace the one that's in place. Chapter 10. It is the offering chapter. It is the sacrifice chapter. It is the will chapter. Read with me verses 7 through 10 for the text for tonight. Then I said, it's assuming here to be the same person, Jesus Christ communicating, God the Son communicating with God the Father. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He quotes Psalm 40 again. I have come to do your will, O God. And in saying this, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Paul teaches rather extensively on sanctification. But Paul's understanding of sanctification is significantly different than the author of Hebrews. Sanctification, according to the Apostle Paul, begins after salvation and continues until the person reaches glorification. That is how the Apostle Paul approaches sanctification. The author of Hebrews uses sanctification the way that the Apostle Paul would use justification. That it's a single point event where the person is made right before God. And keep that in mind. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, there's a hypotelegomena. Let me put you guys to the test, having spent time with John on Sunday night. What's hypotelegomena? It's a Greek word that only applies one time in the text, period, in the New Testament text. So we can't use the perspicuity of Scripture, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. We can't use Scripture to interpret Scripture here. We've got, am I wrong in the enunciation? Perspicuity. You know, I practice, I can't even get it in, yeah, promiscuity. The promiscuity, perspicuity, forget it, I'm not even going to try it again. I worked all week to try to get, I'm not even going to try that one either. Let me try the Greek word here for this hypotelegomena, because it's only used in the New Testament. It's only used this one time. And the Greek word is anairai, A-N-A-I-R-E-I. You can see how difficult it is. But it's the word that's used to describe he takes away the first covenant. Okay? In its non-biblical use, this word is actually pretty fascinating. Okay? It means to take away and to take away by killing. I'm reminded of an email I got. It's an email that distinguishes between, I'm going to get political here for a second, a liberal, a conservative, and a Texan. Okay? A liberal, a conservative, and a Texan as they encounter a robber with a knife. And the person walks up to the liberal with the knife and says, "Hand me your money." And the liberal says, "Tell me about your childhood. Tell me why you would be possessed to take this knife out and attempt to take my money. I can give you the money and then we can provide other means for you." That's how the liberal approaches a person with a knife. Well, that same person with the knife approaches the conservative, pulls out the knife, bam! Shoots him. Conservative just shoots him. It's that simple. I don't know why you had the knife, I'm not going to ask any questions. Then, this same person with the knife approaches the Texan. Bam, 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 bam. Bam, 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 bam. Two magazines. Little girl walks up to the parent and says, "Mom, nice grouping." To take away and to take away by killing. These are not complementary systems, folks. The sacrifice of Christ and the Old Testament sacrificial system, they are not complementary systems. They may not exist, or they may exist side by side, but there's one that is exclusive of the other. And when one continues, it continues in error because the fulfillment of the first has occurred. Jesus Christ essentially kills the old that he may establish the new. And there's no compromise that is possible between them. It points to a total abolition of the former way. It points to a Texan way of removing the old. Now the author makes great emphasis through this use of the word as you see in the text in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Actually, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. Your will, by that will. And he clearly states that Christ came to do the will of God. Right? In this case, from the expositor's Bible commentary, where as I quote, "In this case, there is no question of a dumb animal being offered up irrespective of any desire it may have to glimpse of the old system. The animal just thought he was going to go eat or something, didn't realize he was going to be destroyed, killed, and offered. But Christ came specifically to do the will of God, and his sacrifice was the offering of one fully committed to doing the will of the Father. Fully and absolutely committed to doing the will of the Father." Now I know what many people may say out in the culture and in society, and we've got to refute this if we can. That Jesus Christ was killed by sinful men. That is certainly true. Luke 24:7, Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." However, there was no imposition of the will of Christ upon Christ, as we will see very clearly from the Scriptures. You see, from the heavenly throne room, this was not a mob out of control who eventually took the life of the Son of God. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ in his crucifixion was not something that simply happened to him. It wasn't a plan gone bad. It was perfectly planned. It was perfectly prepared for him. And as the book of Revelation notes, it was planned before the foundation of the world. Listen to Revelation 13:8. Because it describes Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But in order for this sacrifice to occur, Christ had to come to do your will, O God. That's what it says in the Psalm. "I have come to do your will, O God." He, capital H, capital A, capital D, and I'm not texting here, folks. He had to be willing. Otherwise, it never would have happened. Let's walk through Scripture. Go to John chapter 10 with me. And let me show you why Jesus Christ had to be willing for multiple chapters or multiple books. John chapter 10, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Boy, you know, I hate to leave out the portion before this, so let's go all the way back to verse 11. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This is not a plan gone wild. This is not a plan of mob who's just gotten out of control. This is the plan of God, but still required the will of God. Otherwise, it would not have happened. Let me show you why. John chapter 8. Jesus is encountering the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, he tells them, actually all the way up into verse 55 or 56. In verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I don't fully understand if Christ took a back way out and was hidden, or if it says he hid himself from them, if they were just unable to detect who he was and he just walked right in between them. Whatever method he used, it was not Christ's will at that point to be sacrificed, and so at that point, Christ was not sacrificed. It was not going to happen apart from the will of God. John chapter 10, let's go back over there again. Jesus again confronts them with the idea that he's God and that he's eternal and that he's pre-existent. And the Jews have a pretty tough time in John chapter 10, verse 31. So here again, the Jews take up stones to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they're going to stone him for making himself be God. Jump down to verse 39. Verse 39. Jesus, therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. At that point, it was not the will of Christ to be crucified. It did not happen. They weren't going to stone him to death. They were not going to take his life. And yet, Jesus demonstrates it again. John 18. This is probably one of my favorite passages. I told this to an individual who had grown up in the church, and I told him what happened in this encounter. He said, what? I don't ever remember reading that in Scripture. And it's plain. Come see what happens when you try to take Christ by force to crucify him. John 18, verses 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? We've been through this passage before. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. The sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, was not going to happen apart from the will of Christ. Now, turn with me to Matthew 26 and another one of my favorite passages. Matthew 26. When they come to arrest Jesus, we find Peter do something pretty crazy in 52-53. We'll pack up to verse 50 to see what Peter does. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ears, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? We've been through this passage before. How many angels is 12 legions of angels? About 12,000. About 1,000 per legion. Now, what's my favorite trivia question of the Bible? What's the killing capacity of an angel? Alright. And in Kings, we think we get close to the killing capacity of an angel. How many Assyrians does one angel kill in one night? Anybody remember? 185,000! One angel! And I was left with what profound question? Do you remember what profound question I had following this one angel unleashing and killing 185,000 Assyrians? What's the question I have to ask myself? Did the angel run out of time, or did the angel run out of Assyrians? And we find out that the angel ran out of Assyrians, not time. Okay. So maybe 600 men came to arrest Christ that night. They came to arrest Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angelic army. Warrior angels all over the place. And this is their commander getting arrested. And he could have called 12,000 of them. I don't know what 12,000 times 185,000 is, but I think at the time period it really exceeds the population of the earth. Ground zero would have started at Christ. And from there the angels would have proceeded to destroy if he had simply called forth. Why did Christ have to be willing to be crucified? Because it was not going to happen any other way than that Christ would be willing. Now, if I were Christ at this point, you'd be in serious trouble. I would have told him, unleash, I'm going home. But no. Christ was willing. Listen what Christ says a few verses before that. Listen to Him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Step into the prayer life of Christ. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." And He went a little further and He fell on His face and He prayed, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." To get Christ to the cross required the restraint of His glory. "I am," and soldiers fall. To get Christ to the cross required the restraint of His heavenly host, or 12,000 would have executed everything around. What was planned from the foundation of the world was executed perfectly and fully until Christ declared its completion with the phrase, "It is finished." Why did Christ go to the cross? He was willing. The will of the Father and the will of the Son have made salvation available. Unless your will gets in the way. Some of the commentators will take the use of the word will in Hebrews there and make that the emphasis of what was going on in that passage. That it was the will of God. It was the will of God. It was the will of Christ. It was the will of Christ. It was the will of Christ that saves us. Go back to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. Go back to hear that phrase once again. "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of Your book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin You did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified." But the phrase doesn't stop there. Here's the point. The will of Christ was crucial. But you and I were not saved in Gethsemane. You and I were not saved in a garden where Christ said, "Your will be done." Salvation wasn't accomplished at the completion of that prayer or at the arrest of Christ. Salvation did not occur at Gethsemane. Salvation occurred at Calvary. Listen to the rest of Hebrews 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all." Once for all. It was not simply God's will and the will of the Son that saves us. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death. And while men reluctantly offered an animal, Christ willingly gave Himself." Christ willingly gave the body you have prepared for me.